I do have a long history here at FAC. I grew up going here from about grade 9 on, actually. I interned here with Pastor Grant. So I don't know if I should feel at home or if I should be offended that you laughed at my fear of butterflies. Because it is indeed a genuine fear of butterflies. I am fearful of all things kind of creepy crawly. And to me, butterflies are creepy crawly things that have sprouted wings that are now all over the place. And if science fiction movies have taught me anything, it's that creatures like this play the long game and they're just waiting to take over the world. So when you're all laughing at me in a bunker underneath when butterflies take for the world, I'll be laughing at you. I'm also the pastor of spiritual formation at Glenmore Christian Academy, and if you're not aware of GCA, it is actually a ministry of First Alliance Church, and I have the privilege of working alongside about 100 staff and about 1,000 kids, kindergarten to grade 9 there, and it was really born out of the heart of a former lead pastor, Pastor Grout, here at FAC, and I remember Pastor Grout from when I was young and in junior high. And yes, you'd heard that right, and I heard some gasps as the announcement that we have 5 boys came. We do indeed have 5 boys, and Carla, my poor wife, is there, because not only do we have 5 boys, but she has a husband who hasn't grown out of maturity of about a 16-year-old. And so she struggles to continue to parent not just my 5 boys, but me as well. Because I am a lot to deal with. And we have 5 boys, 4 of which who are in their teenage years, which means our grocery bill is ridiculous. And I've often described myself as a chubby Korean who loves food. And my boys love food maybe more than I do. And so our grocery bills are crazy. So if you'd like to send money to the Yang family grocery fund, I'm sure you could designate that on your offering, and the finance committee will make sure that that goes to us. Or if you have a large cow that you need slaughtered and butchered, we would love to take that as well, because a meal isn't a meal unless it has a large amount of protein in it in our house. And lastly, if you feel compelled, again, my poor wife has, I don't know if it's a privilege, but she's shackled to the 5 of us, boys and me. Her 41-year-old husband, and so she could use your prayers. So if you think of the Yang family, you can definitely pray for Carla. I feel honored that James asked me to come and share this weekend on this topic. It is a loaded topic. I understand that I'm not going to solve anything in the about half hour that I'll be up here. I'm not as smart as James is. That man is incredibly smart. So he could probably provide a more compelling case on the culture and biblical implications better than I could. I'm not Pastor Grant. I know Grant. He is still my hero. And Grant is a man that I aspire to be still someday. And he could be up here and provide a better case on how we are to love people around us well. I am not Pastor Les, who could provide a well-spoken understanding of the issues that make practical sense in the life of us as individuals and the life of the church. I said this to Chet, because he and I met this week, and I said, Chet, it's a hard act to follow, because he cried up here, and I don't think I'm going to cry up here, but he tugged on your heartstrings, and then he left me to pick up the pieces the week after, and the guy laughs, and I'm entertained. So I don't know if I can't be Chet. And lastly, I'd like to think that I'm like really, really good looking, but then I see Kyle, Pastor Kyle up here, and I'm like, I am not as good looking as that guy. And he can preach. That's the annoying thing. He's not just good looking. Kyle can also preach. And so I'm up here really saying that I don't have the right answers to right this ship. And racism is an issue and a topic, and the image of God is an issue and a topic that, Tiffany was asking me before the service, that we could spend months unpacking this. And so in many ways, I feel that I'm going to do a disservice to this. But I'm here, I'm hoping that what this does is opens up a dialogue with you and with those around you of what it means to live a life that Jesus calls us to, empowered by his Spirit, to live our lives engaged with the world around us. Again, this topic's bigger than me and anything that I could say in the next half hour. There's so many areas that we could delve into with this topic. but I'll do my best to keep it in this context of who are we called to be as followers of Jesus and what is the church called to do? Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come together like this to worship you, to lift our hearts and our voices up to you as a God that's worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. We thank you that we stand here and we sit here, God, as bearers of your image. And Lord, the implications of that are huge. And how we live that out, God, and how we treat others because of that, God, those implications are massive. And so we ask through your Holy Spirit that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts to encounter you, Jesus, tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Before we really jump in, I need to put aside a few maybe presuppositions, maybe some understanding. So if you're there, that you're not getting your back up against the wall from this guest speaker that's here saying some things. And in many ways, I said to Pastor James last week at prayer retreat, in many ways, I can kind of drop some bombs and leave them to pick up the pieces. I'll try not to do that. But I want to have a few understandings before I start. I don't hold firm to the ideologies of Marxism or critical race theory. And with any of these things, if you don't know what I'm talking about, feel free to take out your phones and Google them. I am not a social Marxist. I'm not a critical race theorist. Although I do think there is merit in thinking through what these different ideologies have for us. I do think that there's merit in understanding that our paradigm and view of the world and our actions are affected by pre-existing systems. And they affect our response. In many ways, we're products of the world around us. We're products of decisions made by those that have come before us. And I do want to clarify, though, that critical race theory, in my mind, does fall short in that it doesn't put any responsibility on the individual. So if you're familiar with critical race theory, it would say that we're just products of a system. And so we are who we are because of how we've been raised and what's been taught to us, and there's no getting out of that system. And I would say there is a choice that we have. In regards to our spiritual lives, you know, kind of along the lines of being a part of these systems, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So if you disagree with me that we're products of a system, the Bible would say something different. Actually, we're born into a system of sin. We're born into sin. There's no getting around it. We've fallen short of the glory of God, and we've all sinned. There is a pre-existing condition. And thankfully, we're not tied into this condition because of Jesus. But that system does affect how we live. That system does affect how we respond. There are systemic issues and conditions that are nurtured in us from a very young age. So does systemic racism exist? And are there systems and biases we have by nature of where we live, the socioeconomic demographic we grew up in, the social conditions in which we were raised, the exposure to different people groups? Yes. However, thankfully, we continue to have a choice to push against those systems and conditions and move into what is good and true. I am not woke, quote unquote. And many of you know that term. Some of you may not. Again, do a quick Google search. And in the sense, I'm not woke in the sense of swinging the pendulum of extreme sensitivity to the point where I am a member of cancel culture. I don't agree with that. I'm not about that. I am woke in the sense that I am up to date and strive to know what's happening in the world and culture around me. I try to be knowledgeable, and I try to know what's happening. It helps that I have teenage boys, and I coach, help coach, and a chaplain at Ambrose with university guys. Those guys help keep me grounded in what's happening in the world around. But I do seek to live my life in a way where my personal convictions that I hope align with a biblical paradigm and worldview that I hope engages with the world around me. If we're to take the Bible's call to us who have been created new in Jesus seriously, when 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that we're new creations, that we're to be ministers of reconciliation, to continue the mission of Jesus on earth, to see wrongs become right, then to engage with what's happening all around us in a broken world that so desperately needs to be reconciled to God, then engaging with the world is not an option. It's a biblical mandate. To ignore culture, to remove ourselves from it, is ignoring who we are called to be in the midst of it. It's the Jesus way. We all have biases, we all have prejudices, we all subscribe often unknowingly to stereotypes. It's impossible not to, because we're inundated with it day in and day out. But I hope the narrative of how we choose to live our lives engages our minds and our hearts with those biases, prejudices, and stereotypes. To disengage from them is un-Christian. It's not the Jesus way. It's not the way of Jesus that I read about in the pages of Scripture. Jesus engaged with a Samaritan woman at the well and told a parable about a Samaritan walking on the road when Samaritans were cultural outcasts as a people group to Jews. And why did Jesus do that? Because Jesus was engaging with culture and pushing against racial and cultural biases. Jesus chose a tax collector and fisherman, amongst others, to be his disciples, even though any rabbi worth following would have dismissed them long ago. They were lesser than. They weren't good enough. And in the hierarchy of the world in which they lived, they weren't worthy to follow a teacher and a rabbi, and yet Jesus pushed against that which was normalized and had this diverse group of men follow him. Okay, that's where I want to start. just a small topic. I joked around with Chet, and I joked around with my oldest son this afternoon saying, next time James has me preach, he'll ask me to preach on COVID and the church's response to vaccines and masking mandates. Just from one small topic to another. So I believe the year was 2002. I was a Bible college student at Canadian Bible College in Regina. And that time of year, there's modular courses that were happening pre-Thanksgiving. And I decided to take one of those modular courses. So I was in school during Thanksgiving weekend. And so my good friend Murray, who lived in Regina, said, "Dave, why don't you come and spend Thanksgiving with my family?" It's like, "Murray, that'd be awesome. Thanks so much." So I distinctly remember the day, if you're familiar with Canadian Bible College in Regina, which is now no longer there and torn down. But if you're familiar with it, there's a front circle where you could pull up and pick people up. And I distinctly remember Murray pulling up in his car, picking up myself and his then girlfriend. I got into the car. He starts driving. He's like, "Dave, I need you to play along. I told my family that you don't speak any English." And I sat there going, "Murray, why? Why?" And Murray is this total like wacky. And he's like, "Dave, just play along. Come on." And he has this high speed voice. "Come on, come on." And me, who lacks any sense of shame, was like, "All right, Murray, I'll do it." So we walk and we get out of his car, get to his place, and I remember walking to the door, and his mom opens up the door, and in typical fashion, when there's a language barrier, we just speak louder, right? So that's the reaction. So Murray's mom looks at me and says, "Welcome, Dave, so glad you could be here." And I do what any respectful Korean does, and I smiled and bowed. Which seemed to be the appropriate response. And at this, I'm trying to hold back the laughter at this point. I ran to Murray's room and collapsed on his floor in laughter, and he ran to his room. We're laughing on the floor. And so he goes, "All right, I thought we were done at that point, but no, Murray wanted to keep going." So there we are around the buffet table at their place, and it's a big family. I don't think I knew it at this time, but Bernie Vandewall, who was the theologian in residence here a couple years ago, which I don't know, I said it like that, the theologian, he's really smart. Bernie is related to Murray's family. And so there Bernie is, and if you remember Bernie when he was here, or if you know him, he's 6'4" and a big, big guy. And he has this deep voice, and he just stared at me and Murray with this look of disapproval, and it pierced down into my soul, which didn't stop us from continuing on the charade of me being not speaking any English. So we're making our way around the buffet table, and his mom is just explaining to me what everything is, and again, no one understands. I don't understand her, so she's speaking louder and louder. "That's turkey! That's cranberry sauce." And I hear her whispering behind me to Murray that she's confused at this point and she doesn't know, you know, what's going on. And so I explained to her and said just outright, "No, I'm good. I speak English." And she goes, "That's great." And I said, "No, I speak English. Murray's playing this trick on you." And Bernie Vandewell shaking his head and looking at us. And his mom just starts laughing. She says, "Oh, thank goodness. I had no idea how it was possible that a third-year Bible college student couldn't speak a lick of English." And I was like, "All right. I'll come back to this story." Racism. George Floyd. Black Lives Matter, Stop Asian Hate, 215, residential schools, injustice. The simple mention of these words and phrases stirs up emotion and thought out of us, right? When I hear those things, I mean, I could say the simple number 215, and many of us in this room know that that's a loaded number. That represents something. There's more to it. When George Floyd was murdered, it catalyzed the Black Lives Matter movement in a big way, particularly in the States. And shortly after, when Breonna Taylor followed, I realized something about myself. And it's something I probably knew before, but as those things happened, more and more I realized that I had cultural biases. And instead of taking those things at face value that a man was murdered on a street, I looked him up. What's the deal with George Floyd? Instead of realizing that he was who he was as a man that unjustly was murdered by a police officer on the street, I needed background. I needed a justification. I had cultural biases. And I asked myself the question as I took a step back from that, am I racist? In Ibram Kendi's book, How to Be an Anti-Racist, he would categorize people as either racist or anti-racist. And he qualifies the statement by saying that you're either working for the equity of, and I'll use my words, the equity of every nation, tribe, and tongue, or you're not. There is no neutral ground. And in hindsight, in light of how Kendi categorizes human functioning, I was evaluating my own life as racist or anti-racist. Now, before I lose any of you who are like, "Well, it's more complicated than that." It absolutely is. I won't deny that. It isn't as simple as saying we're racist or anti-racist. We don't like to be put in boxes and told that if we're not working for the equity and treatment of individuals in the world around us, that we're racist, right? Our back gets, you know, put up against the wall. It's like, how dare you call me a racist? Kendi would say you are. You're either fighting against racism or you're a racist. Do I think that? Not completely, but I don't disagree. Before you feel judged, stick with me. I spent the next number of weeks contacting black students that had come through GCA. I helped coach. I'm a chaplain at Ambrose with the men's basketball team, so I'm contacting some of our black players. All on top of all of that, I'm pretty active on social media, so I'm looking at all these posts and inundated, and everyone's story and everyone's posts are about Black Lives Matter and the movement and Breonna Taylor, say her name. There's all these things that are inundating us, and I'm overwhelmed because I'm like, how do I deal with this? As a follower of Jesus, as someone who sees 1,000 kids every week in school of all sorts of different ethnicities and cultures, how do I deal with this? I asked a ton of questions, and some had great insight and some didn't. I struggled with some of the responses, and again, those cultural biases that I have probably played into why I had such a hard time listening to some of them. I asked how they were feeling. I asked how I could respond, how I should respond. I tried to navigate through the social media stuff that was happening, fully knowing that social media was fleeting and that in 2 weeks it'd probably be gone anyway and we'd be moving on to something else. One of the best moments was talking to a dad of an Ambrose basketball player, and he's a black man. As I was talking to him, I said, "All right, I need your perspective. I need to, like, help me understand. So you're not, he's not a university person. He's not a high school kid. He's a dad of two kids who, mom is white, dad is black. And asking him these questions, what do I do? Like, how do I respond to this? And, you know, he vocalized his displeasure of social media too. He said, Dave, I can't stand the stuff going on social media. I don't know why and what's going on, but he said this to me, Dave, here's how you need to respond. He goes, not all of us are LeBron James. Not all of us have hundreds of millions of followers and have a platform to vocalize these things. But he said, what we do have is a sphere of influence. And God's given us all a sphere of influence. And in that sphere of influence, if we can affect any change and help people understand that the issue of racism is solved, if we just learn to love each other, it's like, man, we'll change the world one sphere of influence at a time. I was like, I like that. That's good. I continued talking to people, and I'd see these different posts and friends of mine, and it became almost comical. I'm sure many of you were there where it became almost comical. You'd see these posts over and over and over, and you're like, okay, I get it. And I'd, you know, everything from, I shouldn't make light of this, the color of Band-Aids and things like that. And, you know, some of my white friends were up in arms, and they were posting more than some of my black friends. And I'm like, I don't know what's what anymore. And I continued talking with these Ambrose basketball players and other people, and they were frustrated because they realized, and they would stop posting on social media because they realized that change wasn't really happening. And time after time, different black people were being murdered and mistreated and things like that, particularly in the States. Change wasn't evident. And yet these friends of mine were so offended over the things that were happening. And I took a step back then and tried to evaluate. Back to my story about Murray. I know as I told that story about Murray, there's a little bit of sense of, I know he's Korean and I know he's on stage, but can I laugh at this? Right? There's some awkward laughing, and then when everyone around you's laughing, okay, I'm gonna laugh because people around me are laughing. And there's a sense that, am I going to offend Dave, who's, I'm more offended that you laughed that I'm afraid of butterflies than about my story with Murray. But there's a sense that we don't want to offend, and we don't know if it's okay, appropriate to laugh. And so I'm going to be offended on his behalf. And I'm going to be offended so that, you know, I feel like I'm a part of what's going on, and I'm a part of contemporary culture, and I'm doing good. I'm doing good and just engaging with it. So I'm going to be offended for these people. And there's hesitation that 5 years ago wasn't there. And it's a bizarre world that we live in, that we're so afraid to offend that we default to this timid treating of one another. Again, my poor wife is at least weekly. My kids like to, my wife's blonde-haired, blue-eyed, she's sitting right there. She hates that I just did that, because then she's like, Dave, they're all going to look at me. She's right there, and so my kids are half Korean, half white. And my kids fully embrace their Korean side when it comes to food and humor. And so probably weekly at the supper table, you know, Carla will say something, impersonate someone, and the boys will put their hands on the table and, whoa, 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 mom, you can't say that. That's so offensive. Totally joking, but she, again, pray for her. But I will say this, be offended for the right reasons. Don't be offended because a pendulum has swung and the world around us tells us that we should be offended. Don't be offended because a social media influencer created a convincing post and told you as someone that's active on social media that you should be offended. Be offended for the right reasons. And it's for this reason. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Being made in the image of God gives every man, woman, and child value and worth. We are created in the image of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end, the firstborn over all creation, the one who rules and reigns as King in his constantly unveiling kingdom that is here. And he is the one in whose image we are made. So if we're made in that image, I think that gives us a little bit of value and worth. So don't be offended because a pendulum has swung and social media tells you you should be offended. Be offended because your brother, sister, mom, dad, aunt, uncle, son, daughter, niece, nephew, neighbor, a people group has been made to be less than, treated as less than, spoken of as less than the image of God who has created them. Their value and worth comes from the one in whose image they're made. To simply answer the question and title of this message, from a Christian paradigm and worldview, racism happens because people treat others as less than their inherent value and worth is made in the image of God. But, this is a big but. Don't just be offended. Do something about it. Be offended so that it shapes the way you choose to live your life. My parents were immigrants from Korea. I'm a first-generation Korean-Canadian. And I grew up going to Glenmore Christian Academy, which at the time was filled with, Tiffany and I were just talking about that, filled with primarily white students. It is very different now. We're about 60% international, many Nigerian families. Abby, who is singing up here, who I didn't know she could sing like that, which maybe is really bad of me as a pastor to not know that she's... I should have had her singing in chapels. I'm sorry, Abby, if you're listening. My dad was an engineer in Korea, did his mandatory military service. They came to Canada in 75. My older brother was born in 77 in Toronto, moved to Calgary. I was born in 80. Little brother was born in 85. And my parents sacrificed and worked tirelessly for us as a family to provide a better life than what they felt they could live in Korea at the time. My dad ran a jewelry store in Toronto. And then we became kind of that stereotypical Korean family that owned multiple convenience stores over the years. And if you've ever seen the show Kim's Convenience, amazing show. If you want insight into my life, it is literally a biography of the Yang family. I had a dad who is, in today's terms, so racist. I had a mom who was a center of church gossip. I'm pretty sure they're not listening to this, so if they are, I love you, Oma, wherever you are. Keep sending food. My parents continue to work. My dad is in car sales now. My mom is a manager at Tim Hortons. I'm so thankful for the sacrifices that they made. They sent us to GCA, and money was slim, and they worked tirelessly to see us go to a Christian school. My dad often used, and even to this day, I've heard him talk about being North Americanized. And he'd say that he's a North Americanized Korean man. And my parents made every effort to help us not be a typical immigrant family and for them to be typical immigrant parents. They wanted to do it the Canadian way, which we all know, who knows what that means, could mean any number of things. But they wanted to do it the Canadian way. They wanted us to fit in with our white friends at GCA. And as we got older, and now, at this point in my life, when I have four teenage boys and one that's on the verge, I look back over the course of my life and I think I missed out on something. In an effort to fit in an effort to be more Canadian, I think my parents maybe took away a deeper sense of who we were as Korean. And I don't fault my parents. They were doing the best that they could to help their boys. I have an older brother and a younger brother to fit in what they felt was the right mold. But now at this point in my life, Carla jokes with me because it's really this ethnic awakening, cultural awakening in my life over the last 2 or 3 years. Before I was the same as my boys. It's about the food and the humor. But there's this deeper sense now that I think I've lost a sense of my cultural identity as a Korean man. Romans 7, 9 to 10 says this: "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" John in the book of Revelation has this amazing vision, and in his vision stands a multitude robed in white, too many to count. All as one, but not one. All unified in Jesus as a new heaven and new earth has come, and they stand in victory with palm branches in hand before their king, and the vision given him is not one of complete likeness. The vision given him is one of differences. All robed in white, yes, but people of different nations, tribes, and languages represented and robed in white, unified in their differences. There's a clear distinction that those that are there in worship to the Lamb are not this simple, one-stroke painted group of people. But there's a distinguishing of people, tribe, nation, and language. Scripture is bookended by this idea in Genesis 1:27 of being made in the image of God, and on the other side, when the consummation of the return of Jesus has come and a new heaven and a new earth is there, that standing before the King are those that are different, robed in white, unified in Jesus. The image is one of diversity. And understanding that we're all made in the image of God is so fundamental to helping us know our value and our worth. Somewhere along the line, though, we've oversimplified it. We're all God's children, yes. We're all made in his image, yes. He views us all the same, yes. No. Our reflection of who he is better displayed in our diversity. I alone as a Korean man standing on stage reflect who God is. But if I get to stand here with the really good looking Pastor Kyle, and I'll try never to be on stage with him, I'll just move him that way, to be on stage with Michelle and Chet, with Pastor Dave, Pastor John, James, Grant, whoever it is, if I get to bring with me the Nigerian students from GCA, if I get to bring on stage with me the Chinese students from GCA, if I get to look here as a crowd, and I stand with you, and we get to be on this stage together, we are significantly more a full image of our Creator. The beauty of the image of God in its fullness is not best displayed in our likeness, but it is best displayed in our diversity. Don't belittle the creative nature of a Creator God by saying he painted us all with one brushstroke in his image. He is more, we are more in him. Okay. Again, huge topic. How do we respond? What does this mean to us? What does all this have to do with racism? When I read through scripture, there are two overarching commandments, which we all know. The first is love God. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second commandment, love others, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, two commandments. And there's a principle through which we live out those commandments. Have the attitude of Christ. Seems easy, be like Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Okay, so if these commandments and this principle guide our lives, then there is an answer to racism for the church and for us as individuals. In fact, the Christian response to racism is not simply to be anti-racist. There is so much more. It is not enough to say, I'm not racist, and dismiss the world around you and put your head in the sand and say that I believe we're all made in the image of God, so I'm not racist. Don't oversimplify the issue. It's not enough as a follower of Jesus to not be informed about racial prejudices and stereotypes and biases that you personally have and not address them. It is not okay to see the murder of men and women like George Floyd and Breonna Taylor and others and have the attitude like I did of, well, if you really know who George Floyd is, then you understand what the police officer was doing. It's not okay. It's not okay to not be informed and not have our hearts break when the graves of 215 indigenous children were discovered, and as more and more and more stories of the atrocities of our country continue to unfold, it's not okay to not care. As followers of Jesus, as ministers of reconciliation, as people who have been commanded to love God first, to love others second, and to value others above ourselves, we have been given a mandate to step into the mess that is the world around us and usher it back to Jesus. We are called to value others above ourselves and treat others with the inherent value they have as people made in the image of God. We do that not by saying we're all the same. We do that by celebrating the diversity in which we've all been made in His image. I don't want the 1,000 kids that I see in the halls of Glenmore Christian Academy to know that they're made in the image of God and that they're all the same as white, black, Hispanic, Asian, indigenous, etc. I don't want them to think they're made in the image of God because they're the same as those around them. I want them to know that they're uniquely, fearfully, wonderfully made in God's image because they're white, because they're black, because they're Hispanic, because they're Asian, because they're indigenous, and on and on and on. I want to celebrate them and help them embrace the beauty of that image. Racism doesn't stand a chance if my sphere of influence around me knows that they're worthy of being celebrated because of their differences in the image of God. If we can celebrate our differences and point to the one in whom the differences were created, the battle of racism has been won. It's actually pretty easy to identify as a man, woman, child made in the image of God. I can say that. You can all say that. We're made in the image of God. It's easy to say I'm not racist because I'm made in that image. It's easy to say that we treat people equally regardless of their skin color. But I'll say this, the easy response is really the bare minimum response. And not even, it's less than the bare minimum. It's not a Christian response. It's not a godly response. It's the response of any human being with any semblance of a moral compass. To say that someone has value as a human being is really, really easy. It's a little harder to, in Ibram Kendi's words, to be anti-racist. Being anti-racist, by his definition, means we're supporting anti-racist policy through actions and expressing anti-racist ideas. There's a proactive nature to being anti-racist. So according to Kendi, he says this in his book, the only remedy to racist discrimination is anti-racist discrimination. The only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination, and the only remedy to present discrimination is future discrimination. As President Lyndon B. Johnson said in 1965, you do not take a person who for years has been hobbled by chains and liberate him, bring him to the starting line of a race, and then say, you are free to compete with all the others, and still justly believe that you have been completely fair. Court Justice Harry Blackmun wrote in 1978, in order to get beyond racism, we must first take account of race. There is no other way, and in order to treat some persons equally, we must treat them differently. Really, really strong words in Kendi's book. And what Justice Harry Blackmun said, we must treat them differently in order to treat some persons equally. I believe this is where we as followers of Jesus and as the church come in. How we step in requires surrender and sacrifice. How we step in requires a shift in how we choose to live our lives. I believe with all my heart that saying we're not racist is not enough. Even being anti-racist, as Kendi frames it, which was this huge weight, saying we need to treat people racially with racial discrimination, past, present, future, I don't even think his words are strong enough. If we are to love God, to love others, and to, in humility, value others above ourselves, if we are to live this life out, we not only claim to not be racist, we not only fight and labor to be anti-racist with our words and actions, what we do as followers of Jesus, because in humility we're valuing others above who we are, we take it one giant leap forward and do those things. I'm not racist. I'm anti-racist. I'm working and laboring to prove it. But we take a giant leap forward and we celebrate the diversity in which God has created us. That's one step further. That's the mandate. That's the call. That's the mission to which we, as those who claim to be followers of Jesus, are called. If the world around us is striving to be anti-racist, we as the church need to push that even further and be at the forefront of culture and celebrate those who have been made in the image of God, in the image of our God. And I'll end with this, because I don't know what the practicalities are. This is a centuries-old issue, and again, in half an hour, I'm not going to solve anything, but I'll end with this statement, because this is hard. The journey, then, is banding together in a day and age where this topic and others are so polarizing and divisive in the church. The journey, then, is banding together and seeking after the Spirit's guidance to know what it is to truly celebrate the diversity in which we and others have been created, and to live this out really, really well, that the world around us would know who Jesus is. That's my hope. That's my prayer. That's what I hope for my kids. That's what I hope for the kids that I encounter at the school. That's what I hope for us as a church. That we can band together and celebrate the diversity in which we've been created in the image of our God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come to this place, for us to gather together to worship you as a God that created us, that loved us enough to make us in your image, that loved us enough, God, that while we are yet sinners, Jesus, you died for us in all our brokenness and all our misunderstandings and all the frailty of who we are, Lord. And I thank you, Jesus, that when you came and when you ascended to heaven, when you left your Spirit with us, God, that you continued to ask us to be a part of this mission that you have on earth to reconcile all things back to you, to reconcile humanity, to reconcile creation back to you, to be ministers of reconciliation. So I ask, Jesus, through your Holy Spirit, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us discernment as individuals that are part of a larger church, Lord, Big C Church, that you would give us what we need to be Jesus in the world around us, that those around us would know that they are loved, that those around us would know that they are celebrated, those around us would know that they are made in the image of God and they have value, that they have worth because of who you are and who you've created them to be. And so, Holy Spirit, give us what we need to walk away from here, to continue to talk about this stuff, to continue to open up our minds and our hearts to be led by you, Jesus. Give us names and faces and places that we are to go and bring about reconciliation. God, may those around us know who you are because of who you are in us and through us. And so I thank you for this time. I thank you for this place. Spirit, go before us now. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.